Our first reading this morning comes from the book of Numbers, chapter 13, verses 1 to 2, then moving from verses 25 to 30, then chapter 14, 1 to 10. So chapter 13, the spies. The Lord said to Moses, "Choose one of the leaders from each of the 12 tribes and send them as spies to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites." Then moving to verse 25, and the men who have been chosen have now come back to report on what they've seen. After exploring the land for 40 days, the spies returned to Moses, Aaron, and the whole community of Israel at Kadesh in the wilderness of Paran. They reported what they had seen and showed them the fruit they had brought. They said to Moses, "We explored the land and found it to be rich and fertile, and here is some of its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and their cities are very large and well fortified. Even worse, we saw the descendants of the giants there. Amalekites live in the southern part of the land. Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and Canaanites live by the Mediterranean Sea and along the River Jordan." Caleb silenced the people who were complaining against Moses and said, "We should attack now and take the land. We are strong enough to conquer it." And then moving down to chapter 14, verses 1 to 10. The people complain. All night long, the people cried out in distress. They complained against Moses and Aaron and said, "It would have been better to die in Egypt or even here in the wilderness. Why is the Lord taking us into that land? We will be killed in battle and our wives and children will be captured. Wouldn't it be better to go back to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let's choose a leader and then go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron bowed to the ground in front of all the people. And Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, two of the spies, tore their clothes in sorrow and said to the people, "The land we explored is an excellent land. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will take us there and give us that rich and fertile land. Do not rebel against the Lord, and don't be afraid of the people who live there. We will conquer them easily. The Lord is with us and has defeated the gods who protected them, so don't be afraid." The whole community was threatening to stone them to death, but suddenly the people saw the dazzling light of the Lord's presence appear over the tent.
Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. After the death of the Lord's servant Moses, the Lord spoke to Moses' helper, Joshua, son of Nun. He said, "My servant Moses is dead. Get ready now, you and all the people of Israel, and cross the River Jordan into the land that I'm giving them. As I told Moses, I have given you and all the people the entire land that you'll be marching over. Your borders will reach from the desert in the south to the Lebanon mountains in the north, from the great river Euphrates in the east, through the Hittite country to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. Joshua, no one will be able to defeat you as long as you live. I'll be with you as I was with Moses. I'll never abandon you. I'll be determined and confident, for you will be the leader of these people as they occupy this land which I promised their ancestors. Just be determined, be confident, and make sure that you obey the whole law that my servant Moses gave you. Do not neglect any part of it, and you'll succeed wherever you go. Be sure that the book of the law is always read in your worship. Study it day and night, and make sure that you obey everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Remember that I have commanded you to be determined and confident. Don't be afraid or discouraged, for I, the Lord your God, am with you wherever you go." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together and have a look at Joshua and Caleb. Father God, we thank you for the Bible. And although it is vast and deep in its history, 1,500 years of history written by 40 different authors, 66 different books in 3 different languages. Father God, it's vast and deep to jump into a passage like this just for one morning. Father God, for those of us who have knowledge, some knowledge of the Scriptures, we'll know where this story is placed. Lord, for those who perhaps this is new, I pray that today all of us together would hear and learn something from the experience of Joshua and Caleb and find lessons and principles and courage for our own times and our own lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Someone once said, I'll try and get this right, there is a tide in the affairs of men, which taken at the flood leads on to fortune. Omitted, all of the voyage of their life is bound in shallows and in miseries. On such a full sea we are now afloat, and we must take the current when it serves, or lose our ventures. For those of you unlike me who know anything about William Shakespeare, that's all I know. That was from the play Julius Caesar. It was Brutus talking when they were looking at an opportunity to attack Octavian and Marcus Antonius. The point was, there was a moment of decision, a moment in which they had to decide, shall we pursue this course of action or shall we pull back? Something that we all experience all the time. How do we make decisions as individuals? How do you know when to ask someone to marry you? How do you know what school or college you should study at? How do you know where you should live or what you should do with your life? I can't tell you the answer to any of that this morning. Exactly. But I can give you some examples from Joshua and Caleb's life in determining a course of action moving forward, which is right. Julius Caesar once stood at the Rubicon, and he faced a similar decision as he decided whether to cross that river or not. When a Roman general was to go across the Rubicon, he had to disband his army. Otherwise, they would be guilty of high treason and sacrilege, and they would be automatically condemned to death. When he crossed the Rubicon with his army in 49 BC to make his way to Rome, he broke that law and made armed conflict inevitable. And he uttered the phrase, "The die has been cast." Closer to our own time, when Eisenhower gave the order to invade Normandy at midnight on June 6, 1944, the longest day began. During the next day and night, 175,000 soldiers with their equipment, 50,000 vehicles were transported across the English Channel. They were carried and supported by 5,333 ships, 11,000 airplanes. And although victory on the beaches at Utah, Omaha, and Juneau was not instantaneous, D-Day turned the tide of World War II and changed the course of history. The crossing of the Jordan by the nation of Israel was their D-Day, was their Rubicon, and they fell back from that moment. God had spoken to Abraham, who we looked at in the first week, and said, "I will take you, Abraham, and I will make you into a great nation. I will give you a land and build you into a people. And through you, I will achieve my purposes in the world." Abraham followed God and believed, gave birth to Isaac, then to Esau. Martin looked at Isaac and Esau last week, Jacob and Esau last week. And so the plan was moving on. Where we are at the point in this story of God's dealing with the people of Israel some 3,500 years ago was some spies are sent into the land to explore. Now, they're not sent into the land to come back to make a decision on whether they will go into the land. God had already said to them, this land, the land of Canaan, is the land that I'm giving to you, that I promised to Abraham. Go and explore it, check it out, get your plan ready to go in. He wasn't asking them for their opinion. Tell me what you think when you get back. If it seems good to you, if it seems right, well, maybe you should go forward. He wasn't giving them a choice. They didn't have a 50-50. He wasn't asking them to phone a friend. He just said, this is what I'm giving you. Go and check it out and then enter the land. They came back, explained what they saw, and then something gripped the community. Something gripped the nation. And they began to get worried and fearful. They began to be negative about this. We can't do this. There's no way. They were frightened. They said, we haven't got the resources to do this. These people are greater than we are. And they began to grumble. They began to doubt themselves. They began to doubt God. They began to implode as a community. Two people, however, Joshua and Caleb, stood away from the crowd. They said, No, we can do this. We can do it for this reason. God has promised us this land. God is with us. We can achieve this. God has promised. We can trust God. And over a period of argy-bargy during the night, it seemed as though the grumbling and the will of the people was to prevail. And they stood on the precipice of being executed, the leaders of the nation, for their willingness to go forward. So that's where we find ourselves. Why did they oppose, do you think? Why did these people, with a moment to walk across the Rubicon, to land on the beaches of Normandy, to take history in their hands and take hold of what God had for them, why did they fail? They explored the land for 40 days. Because of their unwillingness to go in, they spent another 40 years in the wilderness, wandering around. A trip that should have taken a couple of years at the most. From Egypt, where they were in slavery for 430 years, the people of Israel. 430 years in slavery. It should have taken just a couple of years at the most to get across to Canaan. It took 40 years because they missed their moment. They missed the window of opportunity and it closed for 40 years. Why did they fail at this point? First thing I think that affected them adversely was fear. They were afraid and they became fearful. And fear gripped their hearts and took over them. Some of you might feel afraid right now. You might be afraid of something right now in your life. And fear is very real for you. Perhaps something recently you did or had to do and you were afraid. You felt fear. They felt fear. Now, fear is really handy in many ways. When you're confronted by a large lion as you're walking along the path in countries that have lions rather than hedgehogs, and you feel afraid, and adrenaline shoots into your system, that fear is really handy because you know in that instant you have a choice to flee or be eaten. Fear is very handy in some circumstances. In other circumstances, fear debilitates us. It paralyzes us and it keeps us locked in chains. This is the sort of fear that overcame the people of Israel, a fear of the unknown, a fear of harm, a fear of what may happen to them. What will happen to us if we do this? We could lose our lives. We could suffer. And fear overwhelmed them and clouded out the very clear promise that God had given them. I will be with you. I have given you this land. Follow me. And fear robbed them of what God had to give them. An inscription on the tomb of Lord Lawrence in Westminster Abbey says, "He feared man so little because he feared God so much." And that's the true travesty of fear for a person of faith, is that we would put in place of God, of the greatness of God, the love and power of God, that we would put in place of that fear of a person, fear of a circumstance, fear of the unknown, when there is no such thing as the unknown to God. The writer of 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul, said this about those who trust Christ: "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love and of power and a sound mind." The author of 1 John said that fear has to do with punishment. Those who are not perfected in love fear often. Where love is present, fear is absent. The cousin of fear is cowardice. The cousin of fear is cowardice. And the people of Israel displayed cowardice in the face of God's clear promise. The second thing that gripped the people, in verse 13-31 of Numbers, they said, "We don't have the resources. We're not strong enough. Oh, when I get enough money and when I get settled and when this happens and that happens and that happens, then I can really feel confident. Then I can really settle down and enjoy life. Then I can maybe do something for God that's been in my heart for years. When I have enough resources, I will do what God wants me to do." It's certainly wise to take stock of resources. Jesus himself indicated that when he said no one goes to war without sitting down and working out what they've got. Take stock of your resources. But there is a spiritual equation that will never make logical sense to human reasoning. There is a spiritual equation that never makes logical sense to human reasoning. It's this: anything at all, how small, how big, doesn't matter, anything plus God wins. A speck plus God trumps everything. A person plus God trumps an army. A vision plus God is bigger than doubt or fear. There's an equation, a spiritual equation, that doesn't make logical sense in human terms. Anything plus God wins. That is, when we are moving with God and following his purposes, then even the weakest of people, the smallest of budgets, the tiniest group can prevail. Why? Because God is our resource. Sure, they've got tanks, they've got this, they've got that. Maybe the Israelites said they didn't have tanks, but equivalent camels with carriages. They had artillery, they had giants. But God was with these people, leading and guiding them through this plan. The third thing that they did, in Numbers 14:2-4, says that they yearned for the old days. Oh, I remember the good old days. I remember when, in my day, before I was 40, we used to do this and we used to do that. Oh, gee. Man, they were such good days. Ah, the good old days. They grumbled and said, "Remember when we were in Egypt?" Okay, keep in mind they were slaves in Egypt for 430 years, okay? This wasn't a good family history. They didn't sort of have an album they showed their friends. Look at when we were slaves for 430 years. This was a hard time. Yet in a harder time, they reverted back. And they said, "Remember when we were in Egypt?" "Oh, yeah, I remember. We had garlic." You can see how desperate they were. "We had leeks and onions. We had yummy food. Okay, we were slaves. We had to work 18 hours a day. We were miserable. It was horrible. It was terrible. But we had garlic and leeks. Out here, what have we got? We've got nothing. I reckon we should all go back to Egypt." and a movement emerged from the people. They're like, yeah, who are these people leading us? What do they bring us out here in this desert to die for? Who is this God anyway? We want to go back to Egypt. So it's security there. We knew what was happening. Now they want us to trek through the desert to some land we don't even know about. There's giants there. Let's go back to Egypt. The seven words that kill progress and vision. We never did it that way before. In the Bible, as spiritual pilgrims, there are no good old days. If you look at human history, really, truly, take a good hard look, there are no good old days in human history. Just a long process of cruelty and death and violence and sinful rebellion and pain and misery and suffering. The good old days for people of faith are not in the past, they're in the future. And that is not a pie in the sky cop out of getting away from our problems today, some sort of crutch for the weak and inferior. The Bible is certainly about hope. And hope in the Bible is only ever contained in God's promises, in the future of what he promises for those who trust him. The only thing we are to look back on is God's acts in history and learn from them, and to look back most profoundly to the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. These people didn't have that. They were before. They were preparing the way for God to bring the Messiah, the Savior Jesus, to the nation of Israel for the people of the earth. They were part of the plan. And yet they fell back, yearning for the good old days, which never were. The fourth thing they did was unbelief. They just didn't believe. Now, in the scriptures, when someone's afraid, it's quite clear that God moves gently and will say things like, do not fear. I think that phrase occurs around 365 times in the Bible thereabouts, one for every day of the year. Don't be afraid. Do not fear. God understands we're humans. We get afraid. We get nervous. We get scared. And he says, do not fear. However, when there's unbelief, when people don't believe, God has a different response. He's not happy. Try this when you go to the doctor next time, or someone who has knowledge and authority in a certain area, and they prescribe to you a certain course of action. And at the end of the session, you look at the doctor and say, I don't believe you. I don't trust you. You don't know anything. What do you think the doctor would do? Wouldn't be pleased. Or next time you get on the bus, the bus driver says, where would you like to go? You say, I don't believe you can drive this bus. Who do you think you are anyway? What do you think he'd say? Get off. Well, think of God in similar terms. When God says something to us and we say, I don't believe you. I don't trust that you can do this thing. I don't trust that you'll be with me in doing what you're asking me to do. I don't believe you. God feels grieved. When we say things like that to him, and this is what the people of Israel were saying, God, we don't believe you. We don't trust you. You don't know what you're doing. We're going to take things in our own hands and we're going to fix it and we're going to sort it out. So they're the four things that worked against the people. Now, let's just transition into a positive approach and look at what Caleb and Joshua did that stood them apart from this mass of mumbling and grumbling, miserable people. They had faith. They had faith. Faith is not some mysterious sort of nebulous concept. Faith is about trust and confidence in a concrete object. When you walked up the stairs this morning, consciously or unconsciously, you put faith in the steps because you stood on them and believed that they would take you where you wanted to go. You don't know the architect, you don't know who built them, but you trust that they knew what they were doing. You exhibited faith and confidence and trust in a concrete object, in something real. And that's what faith is. It's trust and confidence in God, in the reality and the concrete reality of God, and who He is, and His character, and His nature, and His promises. You can't be optimistic, said one person, if you have misty optics. Joshua and Caleb did not have a blind optimism, but a faithfulness in the commands of God. God had said to them, look at the land I'm giving to you, and then enter it. One writer has said, God's control of circumstances is massive. His provision is abundant, and the essential response of people must be simple faith. The failure of the majority of the spies is not their recognition of the difficulties and obstacles in Israel's way. Faith is not depicted here as an ignorant or unseeing optimism. The failure consists primarily in an inability to see these difficulties in their true perspective. Caleb's observation in verse 30, chapter 13, is not that their difficulties are imaginary, but that Israel is well able to overcome them. Faith seeks to view the circumstances of existence from a divine perspective. Faith seeks to see the circumstances of existence from a divine perspective. What is your circumstance right now? You know what you face. You know the challenges you have. You know the things that are in your heart that you're afraid of. Faith is not denying that, but looking at it from God's perspective. From the eternal, rock-solid, immovable power and hope that God is for us, and looking at your circumstances in light of who God is. It's not denying them. The second thing that these guys were, was that they were change agents. Change is an act or process through which something becomes different. It's very highly technical. You knew that, but that's the Oxford Dictionary, just in case we were unclear on what change is. An act or process through which something becomes different. It's Bob Dylan, for those of you that are over 40 know, saying that the times they are a-changing. Change is the one constant thing that we have as humans. We're always changing. The church has always been changing. The people of Israel were changing. God, however, doesn't change in that same sense. Doesn't vacillate between different modes of being. You might be interested to know when hymns came into the church, when Isaac Watts started writing hymns, not everyone was happy. The fact was he didn't like church music. And his dad said to him, well, if you think it's so bad, why don't you write your own? And he did. And he wrote wonderful, beautiful songs. And not everyone was happy. And at the first General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the USA in 1789, the Reverend Adam Rankin was granted permission to speak. I have ridden on horseback all the way from my home in Kentucky, he said, to ask this august body to refuse to allow the great and pernicious error. He might have said, the great and pernicious error. He was Scottish. Of adopting the use of Isaac Watts' hymns in public worship in preference to Rouser's versifications of the Psalms of David. Change wasn't good. People didn't want the music in church to be changed. Can you believe that? So glad we're not like that now. It's incredible. People were once like that. Sunday school was challenged when it began. When they began to teach children on Sundays in church, people opposed it. The Archbishop of Canterbury called together the bishops to see what could be done to stop Robert Raikes and his Sunday school movement. Many members of the clergy were opposed to them, maintaining that it was a desecration of the Lord's Day to hold school on Sunday. One pastor said to his church class on a Sunday, you imps of Satan, doing the devil's work, I'll have you set in the street. Obviously not gifted with pastoral care, that particular pastor. Change always brings challenge. Joshua and Caleb were change agents. I read about one church recently that was going through some major change, and this is what their pastor wrote. A key reason for the church's decline was that it was highly resistant to change. Indeed, when I came, I felt I was going back to the 1960s. Amazingly, in the early 90s, there was a church where a good number of people still formally addressed one another as Mr. and Mrs. and where few people dared to be open and honest with one another. Whereas almost every other Baptist church in the country had long ago integrated its communion service into the main service, this church, it had yet to take place. The hymn sandwich was still the order of the day. Although the hymn book had been supplemented by a collection of modern songs, which did not, however, contain the typical charismatic choruses of the day. Sadly, only a few years prior to my coming, a group of some 30 key workers had left the church, most of them in their 40s, obviously very young. They had, in despair, left the church for other churches. There was little room for the spring harvest culture in this church. Instead, I discovered that the church meeting was in a grip of a small group of older people who saw no reason for the church to change. You may well recognise the church. You can read about it here in Building for the Future, the story of the redevelopment of the Central Baptist Church, Chelmsford, written by Paul Beasley Murray. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says to us about the Old Testament, he says, we should listen to these stories and be warned as Christians that we don't repeat the same mistakes. Joshua and Caleb were change agents, but there were a whole other group of people that weren't change agents. They opposed change and they didn't want it, they didn't like it. And I would say this to us on a sobering note. If we are not careful, some of us who were part of God's purposes and through leading this church in change in the last 15 years, may well be tempted to become the most vocal opponents of the change that will have to take place over the next 5 to 10 to 15 to 20 years in this church. And we may miss the timing of God's leading. Be warned. God's disapproval and disfavour came upon those people, and he said, those of you over 20 to the Israelites who have grumbled and who have resisted what I'm doing will never see the promised land, and you will die in the desert. And that promise was fulfilled. This is sobering for us, because whether we like it or not, God's purposes are moving on. We are invited to be a part of them and to share in the amazing work of hope and salvation he is doing among the people of the earth. But we can also be tempted to oppose and to stand against what God is doing in our own day. The third thing they did was obey God. Very handy. Obeyed God. Joshua and Caleb said, this is what God has said to us. This is what he's asked us to do. Even though they've looked at how things were, they've checked out the circumstances, they said, no, we should do this. What is important in the work and the purposes of God is not the leaders or their egos or personality cults. Joshua and Caleb didn't seek to amass people to themselves and create their own movement. They didn't seek to use the moment to leverage their power and position within the community. They weren't concerned about their own positions or their power. What they were concerned about was that God had said something to them and they should do it. We must value and support leaders, but not idolize them. In the reading from Joshua, the first 9 verses, this phrase comes from God to Joshua. Moses is dead. Do we mourn now? Do we have some time to stop and take stock? Moses is dead. So pick yourself up, get on with it, and cross the Jordan. Moses wasn't important. What was important was God's purposes. God loved Moses. He'd look after him after he died. But they weren't to sit around and go, let's build a monument to Moses. Let's celebrate how wonderful Moses was. Let's reflect on how great Moses has been. Moses is dead. But the work of God and the purpose of God was not dead. It was very much alive. It is not that God uses us and discards us, but his purposes for the people of the earth were primary and paramount. He was going to bring forth Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, through these people. They had to be settled. He was building up to something much greater. What Jordan are you facing in your life right now? Where are you at a point in your life where you have an opportunity before you. You have a barrier before you, an obstacle. And there's a like a Jordan River. And you feel God may be asking you to do something, to respond, but there's so much in the way. There's so much that could possibly go wrong. Maybe there's reputation to be lost. Maybe there's a financial cost in serving God. Maybe you've never before put your faith in Jesus. Maybe you've never before publicly made a move, a step across the Jordan of doubt and fear and unbelief to say, yes, I trust Jesus. I believe in him. We are under a different agreement than the Israelites. We're under what the Bible calls the new covenant. They had to obey all the law of Moses and everything that was in there to receive God's blessing. What God now asks people to do is not to abide by a whole list of rules and regulations to make yourself worthy before God, but to accept what God has done in Jesus, in sending him in the likeness of sinful humans to die for us so that our sin and our judgment that we deserve goes on him, and he dies with it. He pays for it. This is something the Israelites only saw from a distance, and we see now fully that God has done this. That Jesus has crossed his own Jordan, the cross. He went to the cross. Jesus, who spent his own 40 days in the wilderness being tempted and challenged. Jesus, who was faithful to all that God asked him to do. Maybe you've never crossed the Jordan to trusting in him. I can tell you this. If you want a comfortable, predictable, manageable, easy religion, don't choose Christianity. It has a God who named himself as I will be who I will be, and who revealed himself in the person of Jesus and upset a lot of religious people in his own day. Following Jesus is dynamic, risky, costly, adventurous, unpredictable, and at times dangerous. But he knows where he's going, and he knows where the world is going, and he knows how things will end for you and for this world. And in him, they will end well and good. Jesus once stood looking over Jerusalem, long after these Israelites had gone into the land and built themselves up and had a history of obeying and disobeying God. Jesus once oversaw the city of Jerusalem and looked at it. And he said, "You who kill the prophets, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and stone those who are sent to you, how I have often longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Jesus came to a people, and many of them were still not ready to cross the Jordan, still not ready to trust God with their lives, still not ready to abandon their own resources and their own small thinking and throw their lot in with the God who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. What about you this morning? Are you prepared to trust God? Are you prepared to trust him with the things that are precious to you? Will you cross your Jordan, or will you stay on the safety of the bank? Let's pray. Father God, thank you that Joshua and Caleb show us so many great examples of how to live. Thank you, Father God, that they had faith, that they were change agents. They didn't listen to the majority. They stood apart from the crowd and they took a risk. Thank you, Father God, that they obeyed you. Father God, we pray for the same courage and the same determination in our lives of faith today, whether we're young in faith, whether we don't have any faith in Christ yet. We're searching, we're not sure. Father God, simplify it for us this morning and help us take the next step that you are calling us to take as individuals, as a church, as citizens of this nation, as citizens of the world. Father God, help us be obedient to you this day to cross the Jordan, to step out in faith in the faithful, good and trustworthy God that we confess. Thank you, Father, that in Christ alone our hope is found. In him is our foundation for life and living. Come, Holy Spirit, and make Jesus real for us afresh this morning, that we might truly and concretely put our trust and confidence in him. Amen.